You'll find children's Christmas books, Reformation 500 gifts, devotional resources, and more in Concordia Publishing House's Christmas catalog. They'll send it to you for free. Call 1-800-325-3040 or view it online at issuesetc.org. Place an order for $79 or more, and CPH will send you three Christmas ornaments for free. Concordia Publishing House's Christmas catalog, issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040. You hear us all the time talk about the resources from Concordia Publishing House. I'd mentioned before the break, Growing in Christ, their Sunday School curriculum. We've talked about many of the resources, talked to many of their authors. Over the last year, Has American Christianity Failed? With Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. We talked about The Executioner's Redemption, Teaching the Faith at Home, Sexual Morality in a Christless World. All of these resources that you have heard about on Issues, Etc. are also found in the Concordia Publishing House Christmas catalog. If you haven't had an opportunity to pick up the resources we promote here on Issues, Etc. from Concordia Publishing House, go to their Christmas catalog and you can order them as a gift for, well, someone else or even for yourself. You can find out more about the Christmas catalog 2016 at our website, issuesetc.org. It's right there on the right-hand side. They will even send you a hard copy. Give them a call, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Plenty of time before Christmas for the Concordia Publishing House Christmas Catalog 2016. Joining us for part 7 of our weekly series on liturgical boot camp for evangelicals, well, there are a lot of miscellaneous objections to the historic liturgy. It's amazing how often they come up. It's almost like someone's writing a playbook for these things. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us to respond to some of them. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of that book, Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
One of the things I've noticed about the common, I'll call them common but miscellaneous objections to the historic liturgy that often come from evangelicals or kind of the refugees from evangelicalism who are still trying to get confessional Lutheranism and its connection to the historic liturgy. It's how common, how often you hear the same kind of objections. The ones we're going to mention here are very, very common and often repeated. It's almost as though a playbook has been written, but no one's coordinating this stuff, are they?
Well, there is a coordination because it's a theological coordination. I mean, there is a shape to the theology of American evangelicalism, and I think it's nice because the commonness of the objections is going to let us see the theological presuppositions that stand behind them. So as we can hear these objections over and over again, we're able to say, what's going on in the theological mind of the evangelical that particular objection is going to keep coming up over and over and over?
The most common, or maybe the catch-all that we often hear, is that the historic liturgy is either Roman Catholic or it's too close to Roman Catholic. What's the theological presupposition behind that objection, and how do you respond?
Well, I mean, perhaps there is, on the surface, there's just an anti-Catholicism that runs through evangelicalism. Just like it's one of our dangers as Lutherans that we define ourselves as anti-evangelical. So we have a negative rather than positive understanding of what it means to be the Lutheran Church and have the Lutheran confessions. That same sort of thing is happening in evangelicalism, and that is that they are defining themselves in opposition to something. They are defined in opposition to the Catholic Church. So whatever we are, we're not Catholic. That means we're not ritualistic. We have no place for the traditions of man. In fact, we're ahistorical. And anything that looks or smells, therefore, like the Catholic Church is going to cause that knee-jerk reaction for the evangelical.
Okay, so they look at it and they don't, they don't know what else to call it. It's like if I see, I'm not a fisherman, so I see one fish pretty much looks the same to me. I could tell a shark from, say, maybe a dolphin, which I know is not a fish, but you get the kind of fish that people pull out of rivers. I'm going to have to look it up in a guidebook. If I see something like a man dressed in vestments, candles, if I hear chanting,
I don't know what else to call it if I'm an evangelical except Catholic. Is that part of the deal here?
Yeah, that's exactly part of the deal. I mean, there's so much going on theologically in the liturgy that, you know, someone who studies this, you can look at the Catholic liturgy, the Lutheran liturgy, the Orthodox liturgy, and Anglican liturgy, and you can see all of these phenomenal differences. But when you back up far enough, they all look the same. You know, you just don't have the clarity of vision to see any sort of differences. And so you see a guy dressed in a robe, you see candles, you see people kneeling, and you just say, Roman Catholic. It's got nothing to do with the gospel. And the thing that I think the dangerous thing that is sitting even behind that is this, one of the main characteristics of evangelicalism, and there's something that we've talked about a lot here, and that is that the spiritual activity is happening inside of me. The spiritual activity is in my heart, the theater of the conscience, and all of this stuff. And anything that's going to draw the spiritual activity to the outside, simply outside in any sort of way, any sort of movement or form or anything else like this, is going to be immediately understood as anti-spiritual. In fact, quenching the Holy Spirit.
Well, that is another objection, all kind of freestanding, all its own, like something sounding like, why is your liturgy so structured? You're hemming in the Holy Spirit, putting the Holy Spirit in a box. Just let him lead the service.
It's a common objection that evangelicals have, that anything repeated, anything written down, basically anything that's not spontaneous is understood to be quenching the Spirit. I don't know where this idea comes from. I mean, I could guess at it, but the idea is that the Holy Spirit only works through things that are not planned. So if you pray a prayer that's written out, if you sing a hymn that was planned ahead of time, then by the fact that you're doing something that's not on the spur of the moment is an indication for the evangelical that you're doing something not spiritual. And it's just completely another completely wrong and dangerous presupposition to bring to the scriptures, to bring to worship, to bring to the Holy Spirit.
Related to that is not so much, maybe an honest evangelical is going to say, look, I understand that there's structure and there's structure. The liturgy has its structure. And of course, our evangelical revivalist worship also has its structure. That praise band practices. They rehearse. Those words are memorized. We know that there's a structure here, but it is less formal. It's, at least for the worshiper, it's much less formal. Why is the liturgy so formal in its tone?
Well, the assumption is that the liturgy ought to be casual because God himself is casual. In fact, this is an important thing for us to consider as we think about the liturgy and not liturgy and all of this stuff, is that the way we conduct ourselves during the liturgy is going to be a confession about what we think about God. And if we want to have get across the idea that God is our buddy and our friend, if we're driven by a relationship theology that understands everything between the Christian and God in terms of this relationship, especially the kind of dating relationship that evangelicalism understands theology with, then we're going to want to really make the service casual so that we'll think of God in a casual way. We won't be so worked up over sin and repentance and this sort of thing. God likes me. I like God. And that's what it means to be a Christian. I mean, that's really what the casualness of evangelical worship is trying to confess.
Now, some would say, well, you know, the reason we push toward the casual is for the sake of the non-Christian who comes in. We want them to feel, we're not trying to be casual or nonchalant, we're trying to be comfortable. What's your response?
Yeah, I mean, in some ways, we should look at the Bible and ask if anybody was ever very comfortable being in the presence of God. And the answer is, I mean, we're really warned against that over and over. Theologically, the idea of being comfortable is striking at the idea, at the biblical confession of God's holiness. If I become comfortable in the presence of God, I'm forgetting, in fact, that God is holy. I'm losing the fear of God, which is a keeping of the first commandment, that we fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Jesus says, don't be afraid of him who can destroy your body, the devil or a guy with a stick. Be afraid of him who can destroy body and soul in hell. That's God the Father who holds our lives in his hands to be so that he might judge us. And if we forget the fear of God, then the our affect in worship simply kind of rolls over into this friendly comfortableness that is evangelical worship.
Another, we talked about kind of the sticker shock of the historical liturgy earlier in our series for the evangelical who hasn't seen it for the first time, but one of it may be is that it seems emotionally flat, especially compared to what I would call the emotionally manipulative atmosphere that often prevails in evangelical worship. Address that, if you would.
Yeah, evangelicalism assumes that our Christian life is based on our sincerity, that I sincerely make a decision for Christ, that I've sincerely committed my life to Christ, that I'm totally handed, that my will has handed my life over to Jesus. That's what the Christian life is. And if that's what the Christian life is, then you can bet that worship is going to be moving people towards that. We've noted oftentimes that the evangelical assumes that our will is free, that you can make a decision for Christ, for example, but it also assumes that the will is open to manipulation. So the worship is going to be trying to move the will. And that being moved is what the evangelical knows of worship. You, of course you're going to be moved. I mean, it's like listening to a movie soundtrack. The whole purpose of the music is to move you. This is the whole purpose of the evangelical liturgy is to move you on the inside. And that's not what the Lutheran liturgy or the biblical doctrine of worship is trying to do. And so when you move out of that highly manipulating situation that's designed, every bit of it is designed to move you. When you move from that into a situation where you're not being manipulated, it's going to feel all of a sudden empty. It's like leaving the movie theater and walking out into the sunlight, and you just, you're not crying, you're not laughing, you're not weeping, you're not being swept up in the story. You're out of that situation, and you might feel sort of empty, but you're in fact in real life when you're out of the movie. That whole movie situation was a false picture. It was, someone was playing with your emotions and you knew what was going on. Well, most evangelicals don't realize that that's precisely what's going on when they go to church. So they go to the Lutheran church and they think that something's missing. Well, there is something missing. What's missing is the manipulation of the praise song. What's missing is the manipulation of the preacher. What's missing is the manipulation of the whole situation. And in fact, a respect to of the person who's visiting as a child of God, who needs the blood of Jesus and the word of promise from him.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's part 7 of our weekly series, Liturgical Boot Camp for Evangelicals. Today, we're responding to some miscellaneous objections to the historic liturgy. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He's written the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Christians, young and old, are increasingly pressured to change their beliefs. That's why St. Jude said we need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. At the San Antonio Worldview Conference, Confessional Lutherans Jonathan Fisk, Jay Weber, Ryan McPherson, and Craig Parton will unmask the false, direct us to Christ and His Word, and defend the faith. The San Antonio Worldview Conference, Saturday, February the 11th, San Antonio, Texas. Visit worldviewsa.org. worldusa.org.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one's study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our series, Liturgical Boot Camp for Evangelicals, continues with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller responding to some miscellaneous but very common objections to the historic liturgy. Brian, there's another one here, and I think it kind of goes with what you were talking about before the break with regard to the manipulation of the will, and that has to do with, where's the altar call? Doesn't anybody ever get saved in your churches?
I remember a dear, dear friend came to hear me preach after, I think I was probably on vicarage, and they were from the Baptist background, and they said, well, we really like your preaching, but we were just wondering if you were ever going to preach the gospel. And I didn't know what to do with that. I couldn't even understand what they were saying for a little while until a couple days later, and I realized, what they meant was, when am I going to give an altar call? When am I going to have a time for people to respond? When am I going to, tell everyone to raise their hands and accept Jesus? This, for the evangelical, is the pinnacle of the Christian life. At least it used to be in evangelicalism. I'm afraid, again, that that's shifting. We're moving away from the time of kind of the remnants of fundamentalism with evangelicals, and they're all, marching towards liberalism. But still, I think the decision for Christ hangs as one of the central features of evangelical worship. We don't have that, both theologically and practically. I mean, theologically, we confess from the Scriptures that our will is dead in trespasses and sins, that the flesh cannot, does not, and cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. And so the unbeliever, by definition, does not believe, cannot believe, does not make a decision, cannot receive Christ, and so forth. It's impossible. A theological impossibility. So the whole idea of the decision for Christ, and the revivalized worship of American evangelicalism, we stand opposed to theologically and practically. I mean, not only can it not happen? Can the unbeliever cannot make a decision for Christ? It's impossible. The idea that the unbeliever can make a decision for Christ is incredibly dangerous. It has very, very bad practical effects, such that the evangelical, when they come up against trouble in this life, and they're leaning towards something to give them comfort, really the only thing they have to lean on is their decision. It's why in the back of the Gideon's Bible, it has a place where you are to write down when you made a decision for Christ and when you accepted him into your heart, and you're supposed to lean on that decision in times of trouble. Well, can you imagine anything more horrible to lean on than your own decision? I mean, if I'm depending upon myself to push me through the difficult times of temptation from the devil, I'm going to fall every time. I lean not on myself, but on Christ, on the Lord's promise that's true. Even if every man is a liar, I know his word is true, his word of forgiveness. But the evangelical, everything is structured on this decision for Christ, and it's bad and dangerous theologically and practically.
Another structural thing as we head into this break, it's repetitious. You repeat things over and over again, not only in the service itself, but Sunday after Sunday. It is the same, sometimes exactly the same words. Man, it may change gradually over time, something like that. But isn't that what the Bible is talking about when it forbids vain repetition?
I think this is such a great criticism when it comes from evangelicals, because all you need to do is just pull out a couple of praise songs that you, I'm sure, carry around in your back pocket and say, you want to talk about repetitious? I mean, there's a reason why the praise songs are called the 7-11 songs, because they have the same seven words 11 times. We look at praise songs on Table Talk Radio, and there'll be times where it'll say, repeat 15 times, repeat 18 times. I mean, it's incredibly repetitious. In the music and this sort of thing, it makes the hymns look like these odes that are always new every time you go through them. But there is a way that the liturgy does repeat certain hymns and certain prayers over and over, and we ought to treasure that. I mean, as a pastor, again, theologically and practically, but as a pastor, practically, it's one of the most wonderful things that I can go to any of my homebound members. And I can pray the liturgy, and they pray and sing right along with me. Even after they start to forget things, those old hymns and prayers are there. In fact, the Lord's Prayer is almost the last thing that every Christian knows. Even when they've forgotten their own name, they know how to pray the Lord's Prayer. And these run it's like the wagon trail on the mind. I heard one time that you can see the wagon trails from space, from satellites, because they cut these grooves through the planes. Well, the liturgy is cutting these grooves through our mind, and they're the grooves of Scripture, so that we're learning the Lord's Word and we're learning what He thinks about us, and we have it. No matter what happens to us, we have these great treasures.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest on this Wednesday, November the 30th. It's part 7 of our weekly series, Liturgical Boot Camp for Evangelicals. We're going through some common and miscellaneous objections to the historic liturgy. On the other side of the break, we'll be answering the objection beyond things like structure. Why does the pastor appear to think that he can forgive sins? I think I heard him say, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even if he invokes the name of the triune God, only God can forgive sins. What's the response to that objection? And look how he's dressed. I wouldn't call it a dress. It might be a bathrobe. It's hard to tell what it is, but it certainly doesn't look like any kind of ordinary clothes. Is he trying to stand out? Is he trying to make a statement, say something by how he's dressed during the historic liturgy? That and more when we come back with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstatt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstatt.org.
At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Wednesday afternoon, November the 30th. It's part 7 of our weekly series, Liturgical Boot Camp for Evangelicals. Today we're responding to some miscellaneous objections to the historic liturgy with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. In a few minutes, Dr. Brad Wilcox will join us, Senior Fellow for the Institute for Family Studies in Charlottesville, Virginia. We're going to be talking about a new study on religious service attendance, marriage, divorce, and health. Then Cheryl Magnus will join us. We'll talk about the tradition of sending good old Christmas cards, real Christmas cards. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Brian, let's talk a little bit about the objection that often comes up. We've talked about the formality of it, the repetition of it. Let's turn to what people may hear early in the historic liturgy. They might hear a man, the pastor, by the way, dressed in odd clothing, say something that sounds positively blasphemous. He might say something like, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Heck, I've even heard Lutherans say, well, that can't be true. Only God can forgive sins.
Yeah, what a crazy thing that this is the most beautiful thing a person can hear their entire lives, that this, that their sins are forgiven. And we should be longing to hear that over and over again. And then we hear it. I mean, we're such wretched sinners in our prideful flesh that we hear it and we're offended by it. How dare he say something that wonderful to me? How dare that, you know, guy say something so profoundly comforting to me? I suppose it's, again, this idea of the evangelical church that everything is about the relationship, and we don't want someone passing notes in between us and our girlfriends. You know, we want to talk to them directly. And so get out of the middle, fella, and I want to go to God directly. But that's not how the Lord has established it. So Jesus says in John 20, whoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. Whoever sins you bind, they're bound. It's Jesus who puts the people there to tell us that our sins are forgiven. He could, if he wanted to, come and show up right in front of us and forgive us our sins, but he doesn't choose to do that. He instead chooses to send his apostles, his disciples, his people, pastors, his baptized, to come and declare the forgiveness of sins. And we should rejoice in that rather than being offended by it. But we know that something's spiritually off in evangelicalism, that they would be so offended by the thing that is so central to the church, and that is the absolution, the authoritative declaration of the forgiveness of sins.
Well, in no particular order, but since I mentioned it there in my last question, why is the pastor dressed like that? What's with the getup?
I mean, you don't have, I mean, the robes and stuff, these are, I think, probably genuine adiaphron in different matters. We're neither commanded nor forbidden. So as being part of the Lutheran Reformation, if it's not forbidden, we just go with it. You know, we keep those things that we inherit from the church. And I like to think of the robes that the pastors wear as theological camouflage. So you're covering up the man. This morning we had St. Andrew's Day service. So we'll have another St. Andrew's Day service tonight. If anybody listening is around Aurora, you guys should come. Pastor Flammy and I will be in our white robes and we'll have our red stoles on. Just like we drape the altar with red, we drape the pulpit and the lectern with red. We have all the red banners up so that we fit in to the church. We become part of the furniture of the church. And this is an important part of the liturgy. It's not about the personality of the pastor. The pastor is there as a servant. He wears a uniform. When you go to a restaurant, it's the waiter that wears a uniform and the manager that wears a suit. Or even, you know, in the United States, it's the soldier that wears a uniform. It's the president who's in charge of everything who wears a suit. In a company, you know, the workers wear the uniforms and the CEO wears a suit. The pastor is in the church not as the manager, as the owner, as the guy running the show. He's in there. He's in the church as a worker, as a servant of God for the sake of his people. And so he wears a uniform. And that's just simply good custom.
Then some of the gestures are sometimes confusing. First of all, everybody up there near the altar bowing to everything and to everyone all the time. I don't get that. And then they have us standing and sitting and standing and sitting and standing and sitting. At times, it just don't seem to make much sense to me. Can you make sense of both of those gestures on the part of those who serve in the Divine Liturgy and those who are worshiping in the Divine Liturgy?
Yeah, it's a wonderful thing that the Lord, you know, we talked about before how American evangelicalism, American Christianity always wants everything to happen in the theater of the heart. The liturgy is confessing something different, and that is that holy things are happening outside of us, and our body and our posture is even able to acknowledge that. And the most wonderful holy thing that's happening outside of us is that the Lord is pleased to place his body and his blood there on the altar and into our mouths for the forgiveness of our sins. And so the pastors and the people serving will oftentimes genuflect when they pass in front of the altar. That means they'll bow there. And that's simply a way of acknowledging this place, this table, this altar, as the place where the Lord will be pleased to put his body and blood for us. So it's a physical outward acknowledgement of the wonderful gift that Jesus is giving there. Now, for the people in the service, there's probably three main different postures that we'll take. They're standing and sitting and kneeling. Oftentimes, kneeling will be for prayer. It's the, in fact, to pray in Greek means to kneel or fall down. So we come before the presence of God. We recognize Him as the Creator, and we are the creation. He is the Almighty, and we are weak and humble. So we kneel before Him and petition Him to give us those things which we need most of all, especially oftentimes to confess sins. We'll kneel, and then stand to receive the Lord's gifts. When we're praying, we stand as a posture of reverence. When we're hearing the Lord's words, especially in the gospel and confessing our faith, we'll stand as an acknowledgement that something incredible is happening here, that the Lord is present to give us His gifts, much like the court stands when the judge comes in. And then we'll also sit, not because we're disinterested, but simply because when we're sitting, we're receiving the Lord's gifts. We're listening, and we're giving attention to the hearing of the word. So we're not worried about staying standing the whole time, but we're focusing especially on our ears, that the Lord's word would come to us, we would hear it, and we would believe it.
One other standing moment that I wanted you to address, and that is people might notice, well, you guys stand at the last stanza of hymns sometimes. Sometimes you don't. Why are you standing there?
Oftentimes the hymns that come to us from Latin end with a doxology, a praise to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And a lot of the new hymns have picked up on that. And there's a way that when we're confessing the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, like we do in the Creed, that we'll stand and acknowledge that great confession, that God is above us. And when we take His name upon our lips, we honor His name and the confession of His name by standing. So again, it's not a rule that's established for us in Scripture, but it's a helpful way to train ourselves, even outwardly, to discipline ourselves so that we're confessing not just with our lips, but with our whole body, that God is our Creator and our Redeemer and our Sanctifier, and that He gives us Himself with creation. He gives us Himself on the cross. He gives us Himself in the Word, all for our benefit and our salvation.
Chanting, that's the one that smells the most Roman Catholic to evangelicals sometimes.
Yeah, I think it's funny to tell people that, for example, the chanting of the words of institution at the Lord's Supper was something that Luther invented. Before him, the canon of the Mass, those words were whispered so that nobody could hear them. And Luther says, everybody ought to be able to hear them, so you should sing them. I think chanting especially comes from the time in the church where you needed to simply amplify yourself so that everyone could hear. And it's just stuck around. But there's been a number of times, our microphones here are older than I am, man. They always are dying. It's horrible. And so the microphones will go out halfway through the service, and I'll change from speaking to chanting whatever I'm doing, just so the people at the back can hear it. And all of a sudden, that makes sense to everyone. Now we see what's going on, that you can say those things. There's also a way that singing these words is a way to acknowledge the beauty of them. When we sing a thing, we're elevating those words, and that's what we should do with the Lord's words. We should hold them in high esteem and do everything we can to hold those words up. But again, chanting, all of these things that we're talking about now come back to this question of, when you inherit something from the church, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to keep it, or are you going to throw it out? Even in the Reformation, the radical reformers had the knee-jerk reaction to throw all of these things out. Whereas the Lutheran says, no, if they're there in the church, we're going to assume that they're given to us for a reason, unless they're forbidden in the Scriptures, and we're going to keep them around, and we're going to rejoice in these things as our inheritance as Christians, and not try to abandon those things which the church and the fathers of the faith have handed on to us.
One other thing on the chanting, I think it does, I don't know if it's the originally intended purpose, but I think it has come to do this, especially in 21st century America, where you just don't hear chanting any place except in the church. And it's not only in the church, by the way. I noticed that a lot of religions have prayers set to music, things like that. It sets it apart from what we hear in the world, and even from the music that we hear in the world. It sets it apart we might even say with the small s, it sanctifies it, that is, you know, consecrates it for the use of the church. What are your thoughts there?
Well, I remember I lived for 3 months in a small village, a really remote village in the Fiji Islands when I was in college. And there was a town crier, and he would walk around the village every morning and he would make announcements, but he would sing them. And his voice would carry throughout the whole, you know, you could hear him because he was chanting the news, basically, so everyone could get it. I mean, there was no electricity, no newspaper, no nothing, so to know what was going on. And that was the first time I had ever heard a secular use of chanting. It was really interesting. But what I realized then is that the thing that sets chanting apart from normal singing is that you start with the words, and you're not going to change the words. So that the poems or the text comes to us, and it's not in 4-4 time. It's not in a certain meter. You have to be able to stretch the length of the singing to fit the words that you're singing, so that we don't. Sometimes we take the Psalms and we put them into verse so that we can sing them. But when we're chanting the Psalms, we're doing something really profound. We're saying we're going to sing these songs, but we're not going to change the words. We're not going to shorten this verse and lengthen this verse so that they fit into a rhythm for the song at all. We're going to let the words reign supreme and make the music serve the words. And chanting is a beautiful picture of that very phenomenon, where we let the Lord's word rule and we make our songs match the words that the Lord has given us.
Accessibility issue arises again with another common objection, and that has to do with whether or not children can access this historic liturgy. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, I mean, I think the liturgy really is children's church. You know, it's especially true when you see people who've lost their memory, who've lost their sight, who don't know how to read. Children who don't know how to read, they can all participate in the liturgy because it's, again, the songs that are there and the words that are there are given to us over and over, and it puts it into the mind. So because it's not new, contemporary, it's changing all the time. It's not that, because it stays the same. It makes it very accessible for the children, and the children are always singing the parts of the liturgy much, much louder than they are singing the hymns, because they're that familiar to them. And I think that we when we try to constantly change the service, we are taking away something really wonderful from the kids. It's a big concern of mine, as I know it is a lot of pastors, that we have whole generations growing up that have never been in the liturgy, and that means that they simply don't know these great hymns and songs and Bible passages that the church has given to us as an inheritance. And that is not good. It's not a good spiritual situation. It's going to make it even that much more difficult when the devil comes along to tempt them to know what they can go back on. So when the scriptures tell us to treasure the Lord's word in our heart, when we go to the liturgy, we're doing that. We're treasuring the Lord's word. We're inscribing it in our hearts. And that has the promise that the Lord gives, that it will never return void, that it will always bear fruit.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He is author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? A more in-depth treatment of a lot of the things we've talked about in the course of this series with him on Liturgical Boot Camp for Evangelicals, and much more, where he answers that question, Has American Christianity Failed? You could find out about this book right there at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. There's a link to it. Call Concordia Publishing House. They'd be happy to send you the book, Has American Christianity Failed? 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. So we've got past the big gestures of standing and sitting. Then there are the small gestures that may just seem too foreign, too awkward, crossing yourself. And while we're talking crosses, what are all the crosses doing all over the place? Those are images, especially the ones with Jesus on the cross, the crucifixes. We'll answer some of those objections with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller after this. Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. Edgruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at Edgruesome.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Lutheran. It's not a label. It's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Donald Jordan welcoming you to Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Chico, California. We stand upon the inspired, inerrant Word of God and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Students at Chico State and Butte College are welcome to our college group. Our divine service is at 10 and Sunday school at 9. We are located at 750 Moss Avenue, and our website is RedeemerChico.org.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Advent season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Advent season. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Our series, Liturgical Boot Camp for Evangelicals, continues responding to miscellaneous objections at the Historic Liturgy. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Back to some of those little things that may kind of add up for the evangelical to just kind of a level of confusion or discomfort. The crossing of one's self, making the sign of the cross, as we would say, and the crosses. If you counted the crosses in the church where I serve, Pastor Wolfmiller, you'd get into the hundreds pretty fast. Not just, standing crosses, but everything's got a cross carved into it as well. And there's a couple crucifixes in there too.
Yeah, it's great that the building itself preaches. Paul says that I came to the Corinthians preaching nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Or Luther says it like this. We have this Luther quote engraved on the bottom of our processional cross. It says, "The cross alone is our theology." There's something really profound there, is that the cross is how God wants to be known to us. And not just the cross, but that Jesus on the cross, His crucifixion is how He saves us. So today's St. Andrew's Day. Apparently, Pastor Flammy was telling me this morning that when it was time for St. Andrew to be killed, he went to the cross, the kind of X-shaped cross, and he preached to the cross, and he says, "Oh, how I have longed to meet you, the instrument of my salvation." And how wonderful is that? He's going to be martyred, and he's embracing the cross with tears because of the profound gifts that Jesus has won for us on the cross. So we want not just our preachers to preach, but everything, our buildings to preach. It's why there's the great tradition of having Bible verses on walls in churches, having stained glass windows, and especially having crosses to put before us that this is why we are here, because Jesus has died and Jesus has risen, and Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father to bless us with salvation. So that's the cross. And then there's the sign of the cross, which is as ancient a tradition as you can find in the church. I mean, I think St. Jerome talks about making the sign of the cross, and it was already an ancient tradition in his day. I mean, it goes way, way back. It's about as old as you could possibly get. And Luther says that in the morning we wake up and make the sign of the cross. When we go to bed at night, we make the sign of the cross and bless ourselves with the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The cross is put on us when we're baptized. And when we make the sign of the cross, we're reminding ourselves and everyone around us, including the demons who are after us, that we belong to Jesus. We are His baptized.
that I think the thing that came made everything come clearest for me is, and it kind of serves as a good framework for a lot of these objections in a general way, Brian, that is that in everything confesses something, even in the evangelical revivalist worship, what they do, their gestures, all of those things confess something. The question is, what does it confess? What is it saying? What is it preaching? That's come across in a lot of your responses here.
Yeah, that's exactly right. When we realize that that spiritual activity, that the things of God happen not just on the inside but on the outside, now we get to take a look at these things. I mean, I even think there's something there. You know, every time we pick up a hymnal versus look at a screen to sing a hymn, it's a confession of something. It's saying that, hey, my parents picked up this book, my kids will pick up this book, my grandkids will pick up this book, and they'll sing it. There's something permanent here that's enduring, that's not changing, that's staying the same, that I'm part of a bigger picture. When it's changing constantly, that's also testifying something, that this thing is transient and it's moving along, and now we got to be with the times. And so everything that we do in the church is going to have a confession, and what it ought to be confessing is the law and the gospel, the anger of God over sin that's spent on Christ for us, so that God can look at us and smile at us, and bless us and give us His kindness and His peace. That's what everything is aiming towards, pushing towards. That's the goal, the source and the goal of the worship of the church, that we would have a good conscience through the forgiveness of sins.
See, you've made this, again, a part of your apologetic for the historic liturgy, that these things are ancient. And some evangelicals will look at that and say, yeah, but it may just be ancient because of resistance to change. And you started right there to make an answer for why the church is rightly often not just resistant, but refuses to change some things. Why?
Yeah, there's a couple of ways to come at that question, but I think the simplest way is simply to say that the church, part of the good works of the church in obedience to the fourth commandment, is that we honor our father and our mother. We are not rebellious. There's a rebellious strain in American Christianity that wants to say, you know, this isn't your grandparents' church. You know, that they're right when they say you can't be saved by your parents' faith, but they're wrong when they are teaching they're teaching their people that faith is an act of rebellion against their parents. And it only lasts for a generation. You know, I saw this in a couple of the big box evangelical churches. They start, and the whole preaching is to everyone, leave your parents' church and come here where it's authentic. That only goes so far, because pretty soon the people that are there start having children, and then you got to say something to them, which is not going to be leave your parents' church, because they're at their parents' church. So these things only last for a generation. They're very, very, very short-sighted. This is one of the marks of our generation. It's very short-sighted. It can barely think of tomorrow, much less the next generation or the generation after that. It's probably one of the reasons why we build such kind of buildings that fall apart so quick, or we write hymns that don't endure, but you know, for a couple of weeks on the top 40, and then they're gone. We have an inability to think that back any sort of time at all, and that reflects in on the opposite side is we have no ability to think forward to the next generations that are to come. But this is not the way the Christian thinks and lives. There's a number of verses in the Psalms that talk about the generation that is to come, that they would also praise the Lord. And when we come to worship, we think that we're not just doing this for ourselves, but we're here with our fathers in the faith and our mothers in the faith, and we're here so that we would also have children and grandchildren in the faith, rejoicing in the Lord's gifts with us.
One more objection before we wrap this up, and maybe that just has to do with the big kind of the big picture. A lot of evangelicals come out of a worship environment where they're worshiping in what we'd call kind of a multi-purpose room. It may be a playhouse one weekend. It may be a concert hall. And then on Sundays, of course, it's going to be their worship space, but not set aside for that. And someone might just say, look, you guys have spent an awful lot of money, obviously, here in this fancy church building, and it only gets used once or twice a week, and then only for the church services. What's your response?
Yeah, I mean, it doesn't have to be that way. The church in the beginning, it was illegal for them to build, so they had to worship in homes. And Jesus is pleased to come into our homes just as well as he's pleased to come into our sanctuaries. That's no problem. But as soon as it was legal for the church to build churches, they started building. And they built these beautiful testimonies to their faith and trust in God, tried to do everything they could to honor him with the architecture. And they would set aside space to say that if the Lord is pleased to come to us and give us his gifts, we want to do everything we can to set aside a space for that purpose. And we have that in church buildings. And if we can do it, we should rejoice in it. If we can't do it, then we shouldn't worry about it. You know, the Lord can meet us just as well. I mean, I was pleased to have the Lord's body and blood in this mud hut in the desert in Africa, and the Lord was just as pleased to come there as he is to come to any fancy building. So that's not the point. But if we have the means to confess Christ to our neighbors with the buildings, the bricks, the bells, and everything else, then we should rejoice in that and rejoice that Jesus is pleased to build all over the world. He's pleased to find a place where the people can come and know that he will meet them there and bless them and forgive their sins.
Brian, before we let you go with about 30 seconds here, you are a Collegium Fellow for Doxology, that Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Why would a doxology retreat make a great Christmas gift this time of the year for one of our listeners' pastors?
Yeah, that's fantastic. That's a great idea. I just came back from an Encore retreat down in San Antonio, and so it's through the weekend. It was for pastors and laity. You know, we went to church 7 times. We got to sit and study the Bible together, talk about pastoral situations, difficult things. I had 2 lay people there, and they came back and said, it's so great to talk to all these other guys and realize that all the churches have the same problems and the same blessings. They absolutely loved it, and the pastors the same way. It's a beautiful retreat because it's a retreat where you're hearing the Lord's word, and the consolation of the brethren that's there is really phenomenal. So if congregations can do it for their pastor, send the pastors over there. They'll come back refreshed, you know, ready to serve the Lord in that field where you are. It's a great gift.
You can find out more about Doxology's 2017 retreat schedule at doxology.us. That's doxology.us. Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, thank you very much for being our guest.
You got it.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Brad Wilcox of the Institute for Family Studies. There's a new study on religious service attendance and its correlation with marriage, divorce, and your health. And speaking of health, we're going to talk about the significant health risks of sexually active teens versus sexually inactive teens, a new Centers for Disease Control study. We'll talk about that with Glenn Stanton of Focus on the Family to round off today's Issues, Etc. Stay tuned.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator for Stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
You'll find children's Christmas books, Reformation 500 gifts, devotional resources, and more in Concordia Publishing House's Christmas catalog. They'll send it to you for free. Call 1-800-325-3040 or view it online at issuesetc.org. Place an order for $79 or more, and CPH will send you three Christmas ornaments for free. Concordia Publishing House's Christmas catalog, issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press invites all Issues Etc. listeners to explore our Simply Classical curriculum, a set of full-year academic curriculum packages for children with learning challenges. Our classical writing program and our Christian studies are now based on your favorite CPH Bible storybooks. To learn more, visit classicalspecialneeds.com and use promo code LPR to save on your initial purchase. That's classicalspecialneeds.com.
Are you tired of working nights, weekends, and odd hours trying to cover your bases at home just to make ends meet? At the Cleaning Authority, we call that the multi-job shuffle, and we want to end that for you right now. We'll train you in our proven, efficient cleaning methods, and you'll be partnered to work in pre-qualified homes. Call 314-416-8117 and walk away from the multi-job shuffle with a future in our St. Louis office, 314-416-8117.